Morning. If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. This morning we'll cover verses 1 through 4. As you're turning there, I'll ask for God's help as we go through His Word. Heavenly Father, we come before You as Your people, thirsting for and hungering to hear from You. We acknowledge that each Lord's Day gathering, there is spiritual warfare that goes on that we are unaware of, that our attention is constantly being pulled in multiple directions to distract us from hearing Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be attentive, that You would help us to hear what You have said through Your apostle, and that, God, You would speak through me to Your people. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be a church that is faithful to all the various things You have called us to. We thank You for this privilege to gather together, for this privilege to sing and pray. We thank You for Your Word. But God, we thank You most of all for Your Son. We pray this in His name. Amen. Titus chapter 1, if you would stand up as you are able. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Word of the Lord says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. During my final 2 years of Bible college, I was the member of First Baptist Church of Fenton, whose pastor is Dr. John Griever. I know at least one of you has spoken with him before. He is the man who introduced me to you and you to me. But when I was there, Dr. Griever did this ministry that he called Barnabas Group. And Barnabas Group was essentially just those who either aspired to be pastors or other local pastors in the area would come, and Dr. Griever, as an older, more mature minister, would encourage them. He would seek to equip them, to comfort them if they're struggling, to do all sorts of various things with them. And Dr. Griever, being a minister of 40 plus years, had experienced many more things than anyone else in that group as a minister of God's Word. Dr. Griever is a brilliant man. He's a fantastic preacher. But at the end of the day, that isn't what I believe drew me to him. You could tell every time, or at least I could, I speak with him. Even now, I spoke with him on Friday. There is a genuine love for God, a genuine care about God's church, and a genuine care for all those he encounters personally. He cares. He is a leader within God's church worth following. And what we have in this text is we have the Apostle Paul, an older and more mature man, likely in hitting his 60s or getting close to that heading towards the end of his life or not too far removed from it, he writes this letter to a Gentile convert, a young pastor or church planter that accompanied him on his journeys. And he wrote this letter to encourage Titus. To encourage Titus, one, to appoint other leaders within the churches of Crete, so that those leaders would equip the saints in each one of those churches in order that they might live faithfully to God's calling upon their lives. Paul refers to himself, or refers to Titus, as his true child in their common faith. Titus was not a child by birth, that is, natural birth, to Paul. As far as we know, Paul had no biological children. Titus was a child to Paul by the new birth that Titus had experienced when God, by the working of His Spirit through the Apostle Paul's ministry, converted him from paganism to following Christ. Paul was a father in the faith to Titus, as he was to Timothy and many others. We might say Paul's a great, 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 great grandfather, and then add like a ton of greats to us. As one who planted churches, wrote scripture, as an apostle. But Dr. Griever, in small part, was similar, and my relationship with him still to this day is similar to the relationship that Paul and Titus would have had. An older, more mature minister of the gospel who makes it his business to care for and encourage a younger, less mature, less knowledgeable minister of the gospel. And the text answers a key question this morning. This is just the greetings, but we find a lot in it. What are we as a church of Christ to pursue? What is our end goal? What is a mark that we can look to and measure whether or not we are successful? It is not big budgets. It is not big buildings. It is not big programs. But Paul's answer that will be hammered out throughout the entirety of this book is that Vista Baptist Church, we are to be those who pursue faithfulness. Faithfulness. That is the mark that every local church, every corporate body of believers who have covenanted together in membership, that is the mark we reach for. Faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to our Lord Christ and the mission He has called us to. To be faithful simply means to be obedient to what we have been called to believe what we have been told. And there are three things related to pursuing faithfulness that Paul introduces us to in his greetings to Titus. The first one is pursue faithfulness, the big idea, by following servant leaders. Pursue faithfulness by following servant leaders. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of the elect, or God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Paul introduces himself, and he describes who he is. Paul is first and foremost a servant of God, or a slave of God might be a more appropriate translation. He is one who makes his business about doing the will of his master. That is what a good Christian leader is. A good Christian leader is one who follows the Master, who submits to God. Paul is a servant of God. In Scripture, Paul actually writes, or paraphrase this, he writes to the effect that we are all slaves to something. If we have not come to Christ, then we are slaves to sin. And then we incur the wages of sin, which is death. But when we come to Christ, we do not cease to be slaves. Instead, our ownership transfers. We become slaves to righteousness, slaves to God. And God's burden or yoke is not heavy. It is the type of relationship that we were created to be in. It is the natural state. That is the intended state that we are to be in as those who are in humble submission to our Master. And Paul, in introducing himself, the first trait he gives his beloved friend, his child in the faith, is that he's a slave of God. That is a mark of a Christian leader. If they are not slaves to God, then they are not worthy of following within God's church. But Paul goes on. He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, he held a unique office, an office that was charged with spreading the gospel. And Paul, as an apostle, was gifted with certain miracles that would accompany his message. And as Paul traveled, he would plant churches. And Titus would travel along with him, so would Timothy, among others, and Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And what they would do as they traveled throughout the Roman Empire is they would go and they would preach the gospel. And people would be converted by God's power. And then they didn't just leave. They would plant churches. And if Paul did not have time to train pastors up to lead and oversee those flocks, he would leave one of his companions to finish the job. And Titus is one of those companions that he left in Crete, a place that was known for being filled with liars and paganism. And there were false teachers that were there while Titus was there. So Paul, by his apostolic authority, in his unique office, is writing to Titus to encourage him and equip him to the effect that Titus would raise up pastors, elders, and overseers of each of the local congregations that Paul had planted in Crete. That's why he writes to Titus. That's why Titus is there, to raise up pastors. And I know I'm biased as a pastor, but quite frankly, as I read the Scriptures and I look at many of our churches and churches I've been in and spoken with Christians who aren't pastors, as well as when Christians find out I'm a pastor and didn't know before, that pastors are not looked at with any sort of esteem or respect. They're seen as charlatans, seen as people to not be honest with. People get way different when they find out I'm a pastor. They say, what do you do? And I'm like, well, I can't lie. I say I'm a pastor. And instantly he tells me about when he went to church 7 years ago or something. It happens all the time. I'm like, dude, it doesn't matter if you impress me. It's my Master you have to worry about. But Paul writes as an apostle, as one who has authority. And he writes to Timothy, why? So that the faith of God's elect would be furthered. God's elect, that is God's chosen people. Jesus refers to the church as the elect. Peter refers to the church as the elect in 1 Peter. Paul refers to the church as the elect numerous times. It is those who God chose. Out of sinful humanity, in His love and wisdom, to save. That is the elect. And Paul's purpose in writing to Titus, his purpose in apostolic ministry, is in being a servant of God, is very straightforward. That the faith of God's people would be strengthened and increased. He cared about the faith of those who made up the church of Christ. That's what he cared most about. He cared that they would have a strong and abiding faith that bears fruit. So that's why he's writing. He goes on, he also is writing that their knowledge of the truth, that they would grow in that, which accords with godliness. Paul writes to Titus because he wants the faith as well as the knowledge of God, of God's people, to grow. And when their faith grow, Paul makes a connection. This faith, this knowledge, it accords with godliness. That is, true and genuine faith, as James would write, is always accompanied by or follows with good works, righteousness, godliness. That is, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ do not merely get saved from their sin and then live as if everything was the same, but they have been fundamentally transformed into something else. They went from being members and slaves to the kingdom of darkness to being children and servants in God's kingdom. So Paul writes, not merely to educate Titus. See, the knowledge of the truth that Paul writes about, that we find within the Scriptures, it's not only for the seminary classroom. It's not only for Sunday school. It's not only for the Lord's Day gathering. The knowledge of the truth that Paul communicates is to affect the lives of every single believer to the effect that they live differently when they leave the walls of the church building. And that's why Paul writes. And what we see in this is we see what a servant leader looks like, or at the very least, what he cares about. The servant leader is first and foremost a servant to God, is one who has been called and sent by God. And a servant leader cares about the faith of God's people. Now, there's particular ramifications in regard to the pastoral ministry for this. So in a sense, I'm preaching to myself. But as those who are members of either this church or another church, if you are a guest with us, if you're not a member of a church, you should be. In regards to you who are not pastors, these are the type of leaders and leadership qualities that you want to look for in pastors. You notice there's nothing about a sense of humor in here. There's nothing about eloquent speech. In fact, when we read the qualifications for elder in a later sermon, all of it almost has to do with their life. How do they live? And then secondly, in connection with that, their doctrine. Is it sound? But we are to look for leaders who are like Paul, who imitates Christ. See, as Baptists, and that's what we are, it's in the name, Vista Baptist Church, we have a rich historical heritage of people to imitate. One such person is William Carey. William Carey is oftentimes pegged as the father of the modern missions movement. He lived in the late 1700s and the early 1800s. William Carey was a shoemaker. Then he was saved by God, he became a pastor, and eventually he was the first of a group of missionaries to go to India where the gospel had never been preached. And William Carey would die in India. And while in India, he would bury his first wife, get married again, he'd bury his second wife, and he'd bury several children while in India. And all the while William Carey was in India, he was preaching the gospel to the heathen, as he called them. That's not politically correct in our day, but it meant the unconverted. And it took 7 years before anyone converted. He was there 7 years, had a child die in that time. And William Carey would describe his style of ministry in very humble terms. He's like, all I do is plod. Just plod along. Faithfully preaching the word, translating the Bible into multiple languages. Remember, this guy was a shoemaker. He didn't have seminary education. Taught himself Greek and Hebrew, and then taught himself the Indian dialects and started translating the Bible. And if we were to be honest and we were to compare his translation, it wasn't the best, but he was working. And on his gravestone, William Carey wrote something. He wrote this. He had them write this. He didn't write it, obviously, because he was dead. But he had them write this. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. That is the attitude of a servant leader. See, after Carey, there would be missions going throughout all the unreached people groups in the world. In fact, his model of ministry is what the IMB practices. It was after William Carey that the first American missionary, Adoniram Judson, would go to Burma. In fact, he met Carey on his way there. And there was a group of roughly 12 men that gathered in a woman's house in a room that is roughly 10 by 12. And they prayed. And it's through this group of nobodies that by the time Carey died, there were over 1,000 converts in India. See, God does not need the exceptional to accomplish his purposes. God needs those who understand themselves but to be a worm who falls on his hands, who depends utterly upon him. And I would argue that all pastors should have such an attitude. My personality might get someone here for a minute, and that might be being generous for me. My talent might get somebody to come for a little while. But it is only by God's grace accompanying the preaching of the word that I proclaim to you, whether eloquently or vulgarly, that will keep you and guard you and protect you and strengthen your faith. So Vista Baptist Church, and guest, I know you're here. The type of leaders that you should follow, particularly within the church context, is those who are servant leaders, who care about what God cares about, who are not afraid for you to be angry at them when they are merely being faithful. You do not want weak leaders. That is weak in the sense that they crumble. You want leaders who are utterly dependent upon Christ and care most about Him. And by God's providence, to our mutual joy or dismay at times, God has brought me here to shepherd you. There will be days and Sunday mornings where you won't like me. There will be days where I don't like you. But in truth, we don't have to like each other all the time. What we do have to do is love each other. And what I have to do is care about your faith being furthered, no matter the cost. And that is what my aim will be. So be ready for it. The next point, pursue faithfulness by having gospel hope. Pursue faithfulness by having gospel hope. Look at verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. We'll go ahead and read verse 3 and I'll break it down. And at the proper time, manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. The eternal hope. What is our eternal hope? It is found in the word that was promised by God before the ages began, and is located within the preaching that Paul had been entrusted in, or it had been entrusted to him. So our eternal hope, as we go elsewhere, is Christ. As Paul defines the gospel, as he defines the message that he proclaims, it is Christ in Him crucified. It is the fact that God the Son became man and lived in perfect righteousness and willingly went to the cross to suffer for the sins of the elect, God's people. And that He was victorious over sin and death, satisfying God's wrath. God the Father rose Him from the dead, and He reigns at the right hand of God, and we humbly await His return. That is our eternal hope. It is Christ. Paul says it was promised before the ages began. When was that? Before the ages began. That's free. The ages began before there was time. We read of some sort of exchange within the triune God that Jesus discusses when He prays His high priestly prayer in John 17. Give me the glory that I once shared with you. There was a covenant made within the Godhead that God the Father would choose a people whom God the Son would become a federal representative of, becoming a man and dying in their place, and that God the Holy Spirit would apply that work of redemption in time upon the hearts and the minds of those people. That's our eternal hope that was promised. Charles Spurgeon writes this, "As certainly as we know the day and night shall not cease and that summer will not fail, so surely let us be convinced that every word of the Lord shall stand. As sure as we are of the seasons, How much more sure should we be of God's promise being revealed and coming true? Why? Because God doesn't lie. Ever. He is ever faithful, unmoving and unchanging. He is a God like no other. He is, as Anselm said, the greatest, or the one of whom none greater can be thought. He never lies. And he promised this redemption before time began. And Paul says, at the proper time, what was once promised, what was once hidden, what was once a shadow, as we see it in the Old Testament, a shadow through ceremonies and institutions of the Old Covenant, at the proper time has been revealed. When was it revealed? When Christ was born. When His ministry began. At the age of 30, roughly. That is when this hope of eternal life was first revealed, and it was later revealed most explicitly in His cross, in the crucifixion. And then after that, when Christ ascended, the Spirit descended upon the apostles, and what did they do? They preached. They spoke. See, the apostles would have balked at the saying that's often attributed to Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel always, use words when necessary. Paul would have been like, no, you always use words. Words are always necessary. Because the gospel is news. And news is no good when it's not told. So Paul was entrusted with this gospel, and he preached it to both Jew and Gentile alike, because in no other name other than Jesus Christ is anyone saved. Both the Jew and the Gentile find righteousness through faith in Christ. There are those who disagree with that, and they are free to be wrong. Christ and Christ alone is our surety and our hope. That is our hope of eternal life. Spurgeon was right. God's word, we can be certain that it will come to pass. And that is good news for you and me. So quite frankly, I'll give you a simple application. Believe it. As God promised Christ would enter the world once, so He has promised Christ will come yet again. Do you believe it? We await His return. In the meantime, we are promised that if we die, our spirit will depart to be with Him in paradise. And yet He will one day return, and our spirit and our body will be reunited with Him in the air. And He will judge His enemies, make new the earth, and set us upon it to reign with Him forever. And just as sure as there will be, or more sure than there will be a tomorrow, Christ will come back and do as He said He would. One way you can apply this principle also is not only to believe it, but to tell it. We're going to be having a revival next week. The man who's coming to speak it, he is the professor of evangelism, which is simply the practice of gospelizing the community, or sharing the gospel. The word evangel comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means gospel. Evangelism is gospelizing. And I guarantee you, without a shadow of a doubt, that he's going to talk about sharing the gospel. But I want to prepare you. Share the gospel. Much of Christian preaching, good Christian preaching, is just simply reminding the sheep what they already know. You know that you have been commanded to take the good news that has redeemed you and articulate it to the world around you. You know that. And if you don't know exactly what to say, you find someone who does and have them show you. The gospel is fairly easy to remember. I remember under five headings or four headings, depending on how I feel on a given day. God, man, sin, Christ, response. Who is God? What is man? How has sin affected that relationship? How has Christ solved that issue? And what are men called to do? And women, and all. They're called to believe on Christ. Every single one of us is called to share the gospel. But if you are not at a point where you believe you can do that, I think you're in error. I believe you can. Remember, a cobbler started the founders or the modern missionary movement. A cobbler, shoemaker. You can share it. But if you don't, at the very least, support those who do with your prayers, with your money, with your encouragement. Encourage those who share the good news on a regular basis. I'm not just saying modern missionaries, let's say, or missionaries overseas. Yes, encourage them. But if you know of members within your church that are regularly sharing the gospel, encourage them in that. Tell them you appreciate how they share the good news. And then maybe ask them, hey, can you take me along with you so I can watch how you do it? No gospel presentation is pretty. I've done plenty of them. To the unconverted, to Muslims, to atheists, to one Hindu, to Catholics. None of them were the most pleasant conversations in the world. But the Lord got me through it. And the word was spoken. And I pray that, as Paul said, God would bring the growth through my watering and my sowing. As I pray every Sunday morning, that as I preach this word before you now, that God would accompany it and apply it both to your minds and your hearts, that God would keep you from being distracted by all the noise, whether internal or external, and that God would use my feeble study, my feeble words, to grow you in Christ-likeness, to strengthen your faith. The final point. Good thing we're having lunch after this. My final point, and it's pastor appreciation, so you have to listen to me. My final point. Pursue faithfulness by God's empowering grace. This is the point you really need to get. You need to get all of them, but this one's key. Look at verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He writes to Titus, his child in the faith. And Paul wishes Titus, he in a sense prays in his writing. He's thinking about Titus. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he pens these words, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. We need a daily outpouring of God's grace, each and every single one of us. If we are to walk in the ways that God has laid before us, we need His grace. We don't only need His forgiving grace, we need His empowering grace. God, by grace in His Son, Jesus Christ, has declared us right in His sight and forgiven us of our sins. And by that same grace, unmerited favor, God has given us His Spirit, made us alive on the inside, given us new affections and new desires for Him and for His law. And we need God constantly to supply ample amounts of grace so that we can do what He has commanded us to do. We need God's grace to obey His law. We need God's grace to share the gospel. We need God's grace, husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We need God's grace, wives, to love our husbands or your husbands. We need God's grace to raise our children in the fear and the instruction of the Lord. We need God's empowering grace. And God has promised that grace. God has given us ordinary means that if we participate in them, He has promised that He will work in and through them. Those means of grace include the preaching of the Word, I've said them before, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. God, by His Spirit, accompanies them and assists us or strengthens our faith by observing them. So there will be some Sundays, maybe even today, where you will go away and feel like nothing happened. But I guarantee you that the preaching of the Word is the food you need and the water you need in order to live the life that God has called you to. I compare it oftentimes to eating meals. I don't remember what I ate 3 days ago, but I know I ate. A Christian who does not observe the ordinary means of grace may not themselves notice the difference right away, but over time, they will. By not gathering with God's people, by not hearing the Word preached, by not praying with God's people, you are hurting yourself. And as your pastor, stop. Gather with God's people. What you need on the Lord's Day, and I can promise you this, what you need on the Lord's Day, it's not a day at the lake. It's not a day in the field. It's not a day by yourself like I like, where no one talks to me, and I talk to no one. That is not what any of us need on the Lord's Day. What we need, God has supplied, is to gather with His people in His church and to hear His Word preached and to pray with each other, to sing with each other. That's what we need if we are to pursue faithfulness. Dr. Griever is a man who has influenced me deeply. But Dr. Griever is only what he is because of what Christ had done in his life. In the same way, Paul was a nobody. He was worse than a nobody. He was a murderer. And Christ radically saved him and used him to plant churches throughout all the Roman Empire. And I say that because God commonly uses weak, frail people. Because God is not a weak and frail God. He uses broken tools to piece together His masterpiece. And He has called us all, as those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, to participate in that. So Vista Baptist Church, as we head into a weekend of revival, you have 2 weeks to think about this passage that I preached. Pursue faithfulness. So long as I'm here, you're going to hear that a lot. I will never let you not hear it. Pursue faithfulness by following servant leaders, by having gospel hope, and by God's empowering grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have so graciously given to us. We thank you for this time that we gather together. Lord, even though many a Sunday mornings we do not feel like gathering, but we thank you for bringing us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking through it to us still. And God, I pray that the word that has been proclaimed and read, that it would not fall on deaf ears or hard hearts, but that we would be hearers of your word, that by your word you would soften our hearts, that by your word and your spirit you would make us more than just hearers of your word, but also doers of your word. God, help us to be a faithful church who loves Christ above all and who loves each other. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.